It's going to be Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The sermon title is The Righteousness of God, part 2. I'm going to back up to verse 16. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." You know, if you look at bumper stickers when you drive, I'm sure that you've seen the one that says, "Coexist." The original version was designed by a Polish graphic artist named Piotr Młodoznik, who first displayed it at a museum in Jerusalem in the year 2000. As it was first designed, the C was a crescent moon, the symbol for Islam. The X was the Star of David, the symbol for Judaism. And of course, the T at the end was the cross for Christianity. Over the years, people have modified it, and so now the Coexist bumper sticker replaces letters with symbols of other worldviews and religions. So for the O, there's a P symbol. For the E, there's the male-female symbol. For the I, they have a symbol for paganism. For the S, the yin-yang of Taoism. And the overall message that's being sent is this: whatever religions there are, whatever differences they may have, they should put them aside for the higher goal of just getting along. We should all learn to coexist. Now, I agree in one sense with that sentiment. I, for one, do not want to go back to the situation in Europe in the 16th and 17th century where nations fought bitter wars over doctrinal issues. The 30-year war in Central Europe resulted in Germany losing 20% of its population, 1 out of 5. But I suspect that there's another belief that stands behind that sticker's message. It's the idea that whatever the differences religions have, they're not that significant that they cannot safely be set aside for the sake of peace. Let's keep it just in the Christian faith. Catholics and Protestants, we hold much in common. We both believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We both believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the God incarnate man who is the Savior of the world. Both hold the Scripture to be the Word of God. And though it might surprise you as a Protestant to know this, the Catholic Church teaches that a person is saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And Catholics even sing a lot of the same hymns that we do on Sunday morning. Some of them even use VeggieTales for their vacation Bible school. So since we share so much in common, should we just agree to disagree on other issues like the veneration of Mary, the authority of the Pope, the meaning of the Mass, or the nature of justification? Well, that last one, the nature of the justification, was the issue that started the Reformation. Rather than being a sideline subject, it was at the very heart of Luther's debate with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, both sides agreed that what was needed was righteousness in the sight of God in order to enter into heaven when we die. But the question was this: how does that righteousness come to a person? Considering that every person, including you and I, will someday stand before God's throne of judgment, and considering that only righteousness will get us past that judgment safely, the question of how a person achieves or receives that righteousness is of vital importance. Luther was right when he said that justification by faith is the article on which the church either stands or falls, to which I add, it's the article on which you either stand or fall. Now, last week we first began to consider verse 17, and in it I defined righteousness as conformity to a standard, and for us it's God's standard. And I made 4 points about righteousness related to God. First of all, I said that righteousness flows from the very nature of God. Righteousness flows from His very nature. Secondly, it's demonstrated in all of His actions. Third, it's always upheld for the sake of His glory. And fourth, it's required by Him of all of His creatures. That was last week's sermon. This week, we want to go on and continue to think about the righteousness of God and do so by way of contrasting the Roman Catholic understanding of how a sinner is justified, that is, achieve righteousness, with a Protestant understanding. And we're doing it at this point in our exposition of Romans because this is the very verse that caused the Protestant Reformation to take place. You know, they say with regard to the American Revolution, historians speak of that shot heard round the world. Well, verse 17 of chapter 1 in Romans is the verse that turned the world upside down. So why don't we pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll get into this. Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us. This is deeply theological. There's a number of terms that we are going to have to explain and define, but are important because what's at stake ultimately is whether a person does go to heaven or not, and your glory in the process. So bless us now. This end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, the word revival means to make alive again. But by outward appearances, many people thought the Catholic Church in the 1500s was thriving. I mean, the popes were powerful, the church was secure, and the Christian faith had spread across the entire continent of Europe. But even within the church, there were people who knew that all was not well. The popes were more often power brokers than spiritual shepherds. The offices of bishop were bought and sold on a regular basis, and the local priests were often corrupt and ignorant. For a sermon, you were actually more likely to hear a message based on Aesop's fables than the epistles of Paul at that time. Catholic leaders recognized some of these problems, and indeed as a result of the Reformation, the church implemented what they called the Counter-Reformation, where they not only tried to recoup some of their losses, but also to clean up some of the worst of the abuses. As a young monk, Martin Luther was aware and bothered by the sin that he saw in the church, but honestly, he was more bothered by the sin that he saw in his own life. You know, they say that revival often begins in the heart of one man. Well, that was the case with the revival that came as a result of the Protestant Reformation. I won't give you the whole story. For those of you who are in the adult Sunday school class, we did a quarter on the German Reformation last year. But I do want to remind you of the struggle that Luther was having in his own mind, which led to this revival of biblical faith. You see, Martin Luther, unlike many people today, most people today, and even many in the church, was overwhelmed by the sense of his own sinfulness. It was his concern for his own soul that led him to join a monastery. He hoped that as he gave himself to a life of self-denial and dedication and service to the church, that he would find the inner peace that he longed for. But that peace eluded him, and the doubts and fears kept arising in his mind, no matter how strict he was in his religious practices. Thinking back at this time, he later wrote this: "I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monasteries who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils and prayers and readings and other works." Well, his spiritual mentor at that time was John Stoppitz. And seeking to distract Luther from all this self-examination, he gave him a post teaching the Scripture. And it was during that time, as he was working through the book of Romans, that he began to wrestle with this phrase, the righteousness of God. Now, in line with the Catholic teaching of the day, Luther thought of the righteousness of God as primarily an attribute of God, His justice, wherein, as the righteous judge of the universe, He brought punishment upon those who didn't live up to His standards. And so when he contemplated the righteousness of God, it filled Martin with a dread and a secret hatred for God. He wrote this, he said, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God and was extremely disturbed in conscience. I could not believe that He was placated by my satisfaction," meaning my efforts. "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punished His sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with righteousness and wrath." In other words, if the standard in the Old Testament wasn't high enough, the standard Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives was even higher. Now, it is true that the righteousness of God involves His justice and His paying back of sinners and punishing them. How could God not punish the wicked and still be just? But the righteousness of God, as Paul speaks of it in Romans, also has to do with His saving activity. And that's what Luther did not see when he first wrestled with Romans 1:17. But then he had his eyes opened by the Spirit of God to what Paul was saying. Again, I'll let Luther speak for himself as to what happened when he wrestled with this text. He said this: "Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunity importunately upon Paul, and others pounding on Paul to figure out what Paul was saying, and most ardently desired to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and I had entered paradise itself through open gates. What Luther came to see was that the righteousness that God demands from us is also a righteousness that he gives to us as a gift. The righteousness that he gives the one who believes is the very righteousness of Christ himself. And it was at that moment that the gospel again showed itself to be the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to a German monk. Now all this is just introduction. What we want to set forth now is the Catholic understanding of justification and compare it to the Protestant view, which I will show is actually the biblical view. So the Catholic position is your first main point. I want to stress again that the Catholics and the Reformers, the Protestant Reformers, agreed that a person had to have a righteousness to be acceptable to a holy and just God. And both agreed that righteousness came from God through Christ. But they disagreed as to how a person comes to possess that righteousness. The Catholic Church teaches, and here's your first point under the main point, that righteousness is infused. Righteousness is infused. You might want to write that down or file that away in a secure place in your mind. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines infuse as to cause, to permeate with something such as a principle or a quality that alters usually for the better. Now, I'll give you an example. I work at a cheese factory, and at this cheese factory, one of the things we make is string cheese. We make plain string cheese. We also make smoked string cheese. But we make something else called infused string cheese. They take meat, and I don't know how they do it, but somehow they get the meat inside the cheese. Now, some people sell meat-cheese combos. We sell our meat in our cheese. And I'll give another pill if you're not familiar with that. Have you been to the store? You see the peanut butter and jelly jars that have both peanut butter and jelly in the same thing? Weird. But you get the idea. To infuse, oh, by the way, I did a Google search. I thought, what comes up if you put in infuse? Almost all the stories had to do with products now being infused with marijuana. I thought, that's what we need, gummy bears with THC so our kids can get high. You know, when they were all, I was just watching a video the other day about Woodstock, actual footage. And I thought, I'll bet the people watching them go out thought to themselves, what happens when the country's run by these people? Well, now we know. Now we know. Well, the Catholic Church teaches that as God's grace comes through the sacraments, righteousness is infused little by little so that the person grows in faithfulness and keeping the commandments of Christ. And as long as that person cooperates with God's grace, he will continue to increase in righteousness. And the hope is that once you truly become righteous in practice, then and only then will God declare you righteous. So the Church teaches that the righteousness that saves us is therefore, here's your second point under the first point, therefore that the righteousness that saves us is an inherent righteousness. Meaning a righteousness that's genuinely our own, which we show forth in our piety and our good deeds. So for the Catholic Church, God is like an Olympic coach for a track runner. He equips you. He trains you, he helps you, he encourages you, he's there for you. But when an athlete runs a race and wins, it's really his own victory. He earned the gold medal with the help of the coach, no doubt, but the bragging rights belong to him because he's the one who crossed the finish line, not his coach. The bottom line is that God helps you, in the Catholic understanding, to save yourself. Like Cain before, they come to God presenting the works of their hand. Here's the third thing under this first point. In a Catholic understanding, Your justification, your final justification, comes only after sanctification. You have to achieve a certain level of holiness before God will deem you acceptable to go to heaven. And if you do not achieve that holiness in this life, then you will be required to go to purgatory, a temporary place of suffering, until the remainder of your sin is purged away. And this is one of the things that used to bother Luther so much. He said, if the Pope can really grant indulgences to take time off of your suffering in purgatory, why wouldn't he do that for everyone? Well, he only did it for those who paid sufficient money. Religion has always been big business. Here's another point that comes under this. Apart from special revelation, no Catholic, not even the Pope, can be assured of their salvation. You never know if you've recited enough prayers, gone to enough masses, given enough alms, served enough in the church to become righteous enough to go to heaven when you die. And that's why they pray prayers like, Hail Mary, Mother, our Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. And that's why they want a priest there to give them last rites when they're dying. The hope is that one more booster shot of grace might increase their righteousness before a holy God that they're about to meet. They face death without assurance because they face death without Christ's righteousness. I had a teacher when I was at Northwestern College. His name was Jack Smith. He grew up in a town where it was dominantly Catholic. And he said he would walk home from school quite often with his friends who were all Catholics. And the priest would be out in front of the church sometimes waving to them. And he would inevitably put his hand on one kid and bless them as they walked by. And he said, the priest seemed to do that almost always to me. Now, I don't know if that's because he knew that he wasn't Catholic. He was a Baptist. And he thought, this kid needs blessing. He doesn't have the church. Or if it was some other reason. But Jack Smith mentioned that later on that priest got sick and he was dying. And he made a request. To those who were around him, he asked that they would send this boy, this 12-year-old boy, because he wanted to talk to him. I'm convinced it's because the priest knew that this boy knew Jesus, and the priest didn't. And the sad thing is they wouldn't let him come see him. Well, that's the Catholic position. It's based on works. That's why you always have to find some way to increase your merit. The reason you can't have assurance of salvation is because you never know whether you've done enough. Well, what's the Protestant position, which I would argue is the biblical position? Well, first thing we have to do is we have to clarify the meaning of justify. What does it mean to justify? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that justification is a process by which God frees and cleanses a person from sin. So a baby is born sinful because they believe in original sin, which they should. And they inherit guilt from Adam. But that baptism washes away that original guilt. And that's why it's so important for Catholics to have that child baptized so that it doesn't die with its sin still on him. But the Greek word that's used for justify in the New Testament, and also the Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament, is not about making people righteous, but about declaring them righteous. This is Proverbs 17:15. It says, He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. Now, when someone justifies the wicked, do they make him wicked? Or do they make him righteous? If you justify the wicked, no, you're just declaring that they're righteous when they in fact are not. Judges only make pronouncements about a defendant's guilt or innocence. They don't actually make them guilty or innocent. The term that the theologians use for this is another term you want to write down, forensic justification. Forensic. Some of you were in forensics in school. What's that? Did you get together and argue? I think that's basically it, right? But the word forensic means to make declarations. So when the body of Jeffrey Epstein was sent to the forensic pathologist, his job was to make a declaration as to what he believes was the cause of death. Hanging or strangulation. As a pastor, I perform wedding ceremonies. I come to a place after the vows where I declare them husband and wife. I don't make them husband and wife. I declare them husband and wife. Only God makes them such. God will make those He saves more righteous. That's true in their actions over time. But in justifying them, He's declaring them righteous the moment they believe, before their life is righteous in practice. Not after. Take your Bible and turn over to Romans 4, 1-4. I want to show you this from the text. Paul's going to argue first in the section of Romans, why does everyone need this righteousness of God, Jew and Gentile? Because we're not righteous in ourselves. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then when you get to chapter 4, he's going to argue there's a different righteousness that has come about through Christ. And then he points back to Abraham as an example that it's always been this way. That those who are justified by faith and faith alone. So look at what it says. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, meaning by the good deeds that he did, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? And then he quotes from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Listen to what he says. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what's due. So if your boss comes to you at your job on a Friday and hands you your check and says, here you go, here's your gift for the week, you know they're joking because it's not a gift. It's what you've earned. Because you've worked, you've earned it. So what Paul is saying here, now to the one who works, what he gets is a wage. It's not credited, it's a wage, not credited to him as favor. In other words, it's not grace, it's not a favor that's given, but what's due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, listen to the next line, who justifies, meaning declares righteous, who? Look at the text, what does it say he justifies? The ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Who does God declare righteous? The one who through strenuous effort and religious devotion tries to earn salvation? No, no, no. It's not the one who works, but the one who believes and trusts God to justify, that is, declare him righteous when he's still actually ungodly. That's the one who receives righteousness credit to his account. Do you understand why Jesus said to the religious leaders, surely all the whores and tax collectors will make it in before you? Because if you're a prostitute selling your body, you know you're doing something dirty and wicked. If you're a tax collector extorting from your fellow countrymen, working for the Romans who are the oppressors, everybody will make it clear to you that you're a reject morally. But if you're a decent, upstanding, righteous person, how will you ever come to believe you're a sinner desperately in need of God's grace? David Berkowitz, the son of Sam Killer, terrorized the city of New York back in the 70s, killing a number of young women. If he had to become righteous before God declared him as such, he never could or would have been saved. Because how can you undo shooting someone's daughter in the face? But because he came to God while he was still ungodly and asked God to forgive him for Christ's sake, count Christ's death as a payment for Berkowitz's sin, and Jesus' righteousness credited to Berkowitz's account, the moment God declared, that moment God declared him righteous and acceptable in his sight. But hold it, say the Catholic theologians. When you say that, you're making God a liar because he's declaring somebody righteous who's not righteous. And so they refer to this as a legal fiction. But it's not a legal fiction because the purchased person has a real, true righteousness, a perfect righteousness. They have the righteousness of Christ himself. That brings us to our second point underneath the Protestant position. Write this down. Righteousness is imputed. Luther was born again when the scales fell from his eyes, and by God's grace he came to understand that the righteousness God demands from us, a perfect righteousness which we can never achieve, is imputed or credited the moment we do believe. So if you have a bill, you're going to college and you have a bill, a debt you have to pay. This is shock. Shock. If you go to college, you will have this. By the way, I'm not even going to get going on that except for to say that's almost the biggest waste of money you could ever put out. You put out $40,000 to $70,000, and when you're done, you'll have an angry women's study that qualifies you to be an angry woman and get no job anywhere in the country. That's just a side note. So here's the third thing that comes out, is that this righteousness for us is being imputed, and then the next thing we have to say is this righteousness... Oh, I have to back up and make my point because you have that confused look, rightfully so. If you owe money and you have no money in your account and you owe $1,000, somebody can go and take $1,000 and credit it to your account. By the way, you can always deposit money in people's accounts. They just can't take money. No, you can't? Okay, don't take that from me. You can send me a check individually instead, okay? But you, if you credit money to someone's account, it's theirs. Now, it wasn't theirs originally. They didn't do anything to earn it, but someone credited it to their account. That's the idea in the Scripture. And so the next thing that has to be said is this righteousness that God saves us with is an alien righteousness rather than an inherent one. What's an alien? Well, that's a little green man who comes from another planet. I have a guy I work with. Every day he's telling me about a YouTube video he saw and about the what's going on out in Arizona and the people who are out there looking for the aliens. He said, you know, I don't believe a lot of this stuff. It's that a lot of this stuff that scares me, you know. Meaning somebody evidently does believe. Or is an alien somebody who crosses your border illegally? Well, when the speak of Christians possessing an alien righteousness, what we mean is the saving righteousness by which we're forgiven is not in us. It's in Jesus. Turn your Bible to Philippians 3, starting with verse 1. Paul makes this clear as he's talking to the Philippians about his own past experience and what he trusted in and what he finally came to know and understand as righteousness. He says this, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. Finding your joy in the Lord is a safeguard. You don't find your joy in the Lord, you can go find it in sin. Because everybody is wired to seek joy and happiness and pleasure. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, meaning the true believers, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh, meaning our own self-effort. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as far as righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in Him. Listen to this line. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, and fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now notice, Paul says that the true believers are those who glory in Christ and put no confidence in themselves. And though Paul at one time had a great deal of spiritual capital and credentials he could point to and trust in, his Jewish heritage, his religious zeal, he had come to see that those things were not actually a plus but a minus, because they actually kept him from trusting in Christ. What Paul placed his hope in was not his own righteousness that he had derived from the law, but that righteousness which is from Christ, through faith in Christ, and comes on the basis of faith. What we need, what you need, what I need, is an alien righteousness, one that's outside of us. We need the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ. And really, it comes down to this. And the whole sermon comes down to this. If you die, you stand, I'm going to correct that, when you die, and you stand before God in judgment, what will you be counting on to get through that day? Is it your righteousness or Jesus? If you're trusting in your own righteousness, you will not get past the judgment of God because your righteousness is not righteous enough. But if you're trusting in Christ's death on the cross as a payment for your sins and Christ's righteousness credited to your account to make you acceptable to God, then you will pass with flying colors. You know, there's many verses in the Bible that teach this. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of itself. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Or Titus 3, 4 to 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, God made Him, meaning Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Well, here's another thing that needs to be said from a biblical and a Protestant perspective. Justification happens immediately upon believing. It's not a process. It's an event. It's something that occurs in an instant. Paul tells us in Romans 5, 1-2, therefore, having been, past tense, justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Justification does not happen as a process, but an event. The moment a person places their faith in Christ, God removes their sin, credits the believer with Christ's perfect righteousness. It brings us to another thing that must be said. Sanctification can only come after justification. We sing a hymn that has these words. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. We can only begin to make progress in holiness after we're convinced that we're truly forgiven. It's only when we believe that God is for us that we can begin to live for Him. I was watching a video today, this morning. It was a video from, I think, the 30s. And they colorized it. Boy, people, you know, some of you are younger. I'm going to explain this to you. People in the old days, they were not black and white. Like, that was their real colors. They had cameras that couldn't show the color. So they weren't really black and white. The world wasn't quite as drab as what it looked. But occasionally you'll find those people who take these old films and they colorize them. I don't know how they do it. Oh, they come alive, don't they? And one of them was showing the people just walking in the streets, kids coming by. One kid, he's probably about 8 years old, smoking a cigarette. Real tough look. First thing that struck me is I thought, all these people are gone. Every one of them's gone. The littlest kid being carried by their mama is gone. They're all gone. That world's gone. But then I noticed in the background the Empire State Building. I thought, well, that's still there. Do you know when they first put up the Empire State Building, they had problems because people were falling, and you're a long way up. And so the progress of the building slowed way down. It was costing a lot of extra money because people were, ugh. By the way, just as a side note, they tended to hire Mohawk Indians because they didn't seem to have problems with heights like others did. But, you know, these Irish people, whoever they are, falling in. And, yeah, to their death, right? Well, I'm not even get to why the Irish are probably falling. That's a different story. But here's the thing that's interesting about it. They decided to do what I thought was pretty obvious. They put up a net underneath where people were falling. But you know what's fascinating? After they put up the net, not one person ever fell into it. And yet they worked at twice the speed. How do you explain that? It's because once they knew they were secure, once they no longer had to fear for their life, they could put their mind to the task of working that they were given. Once you're convinced that your sins are forgiven and God is actually for you and not against you, then you can serve Him. Then you can make progress because you know even if you do falter, He'll catch you and lift you up again and forgive you and set you on the path again. Brings us to another point. That Christians can and do have assurance of our salvation. We do and can have assurance of our salvation. John says this in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. I had some family members come up to visit me. And their Catholic background, and not nominally Catholic, but very devout Catholic. And somewhere along the line in the conversation, we got onto spiritual things. Huh. And at one point in the conversation, I asked them, I said, do you know for certain that you're going to heaven? And they said, well, no. And I said, well, I do. And they gave me one of those looks. I said, I'll bet that sounds really arrogant to you. And they said, of course it does. But why would me saying I'm assured that I'm going to heaven be arrogant to them? Because in their system, you earn it. And obviously, I don't look like I've earned enough. So to say I know for certain that I'm going to heaven seemed arrogant. But where's the arrogance? In the person who trusts the way that God has provided and believes that his son's death and righteousness is sufficient? Or the person who's trying to earn it through their own efforts and has at least some hope that they can make it through their own efforts? No. Christians can know that they have eternal life. Let me ask you that. Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that if you get hit by a car on the way home today, and by the way, that happens to people, if you died, you'd go straight to heaven? Have you trusted in Christ's death and Christ's righteousness as the grounds for your acceptance? Do you know that you know Him? Should we try to coexist with people with other faiths? Yeah. But coexisting cannot mean compromising the gospel. Paul placed a curse on anyone who preaches the gospel other than he preached, and at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church placed a curse on anyone who taught that we're justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ that comes to us by faith alone. Trusting in Christ and trusting in self are two different approaches to finding acceptance with God. I think we can and we should coexist, but we cannot cooperate and compromise our message as we do. We have to proclaim the true gospel, for it alone is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And may God give us the grace, may God give you the grace to believe the gospel and then to proclaim it to a perishing world. Don't you pray with me? Our Father in God, the people in our church, this is old. This is well worn. This is understood. But for everyone here today, it has not been appropriated. It's not been trusted in. It's not become their hope. What shall we do on Judgment Day? What shall they do on Judgment Day who have not the righteousness of Christ? It's a terrifying thought. Father, this is the gospel. This is the true gospel. Every other gospel is a false gospel that's going to lead people to hell. I pray that you'd give us boldness to share the truth with people. That you'd give us an understanding to argue effectively from the Scripture, reasoning with people, that this is the gospel message, the only one that saves. Lord, all of us have family members who profess to know you, but are they trusting in you? So, Father, give us the grace that we need. Help us. Help us as we proclaim the truth. Let us not only believe it and live it, but enjoy it now and forevermore. So bless us now in Christ's name, and for His sake we ask. Amen. All right. Why don't you stand? We're going to sing together hymn 406.